Thank you, Josh and musicians, and good morning to each of you this morning. We'll be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the passage that Jeff just read for us. Last week, we looked at the end of chapter 4, which addresses the question of what happens to those who die in the Lord before His glorious return. That's something that's still future, His return for us, but a lot of folks that have looked for that return have died first. And the question that the Thessalonians seem to have been raising, and it might be one that others have raised since then, is this: will those who die in the Lord miss out on the great parade of His coming if they're not alive? And Paul says, far from it, they actually get what we might think of as priority boarding. When you fly on Southwest Airlines, you know, you don't have a seat. They have certain priorities. They give some priority to families with small children. They have their A1 through 15 people. This isn't an endorsement for Southwest. I do fly them some, though, above any other airline. But they have an A group and a B group and a C group. And Paul is saying there's an A group and a B group when it comes to going to the resurrection. And those who die in the Lord are actually the A group. The B group, who are alive and remain, they get great seats too. You don't lose out in any way. You just, after the dead in Christ rise, those living go to be with Him. And everyone will be with the Lord who belongs to Him forever and ever. And so Paul wants us to find great comfort in this, in facing the death of ourselves and the death of others. And chapter 4 finishes with, therefore encourage one another with these words. And the section that we're going to look at this morning also finishes with an encouragement to encourage and to build one another up. And I trust that we'll do that this morning. Just as important as what happens to those who die in the Lord is the question of how we are to live as we wait either for death or for that great day to come. And that's what chapter 5 begins to address for us. And Paul's answer is we are to live alert and wise. And he uses a number of metaphors or word pictures to express this. For example, he says we are to live as people of the daylight and not of the nighttime darkness. Those are both word pictures, aren't they? To think about ourselves as people of the daylight as opposed to people of the nighttime darkness. And we are told to live as people who encourage one another in this kind of living. I imagine that most of you have had the experience of traveling at least to another time zone. Maybe it's just as far as Boise or someplace like that that's just a 1 hour difference. I don't know that I've ever traveled more than a 3 hour difference. But I know that whether I've gone east or west 3 hours, everything in the environment tells me it's the time of day that they think it is on the East Coast or wherever it might be. But my body still says it's Pacific Standard Time or Pacific Daylight Time. Have you had that experience? If you were to go to Sydney, Australia right now, it's actually 3 or 4 a.m. in the morning, Monday morning. Aren't you glad it isn't Monday already? Transported there, you might feel like you're out of sync in some significant ways. I've been on the East Coast for as long as 3 weeks at a time and still didn't adjust. Maybe it's because I knew I was coming back to the Pacific Coast. But your environment says one thing and your Oregonian body says another. And you have something similar if you go to another hemisphere, don't you? If you were to go to Sydney, Australia, it wouldn't be the beginning of fall, it'd be the beginning of spring. Maybe that's not such a dramatic out of sync feeling, but if you were to go in the summer from Oregon to Sydney in the winter, it'd be great if you like to ski, I guess, maybe. I don't know. And so one of the things Paul is saying here is that as Christians, our real life in Christ, that we are to be manifesting more and more, and we're all growing in this, is out of sync with our environment. The Bible views us as occupying two overlapping time frames or ages at the same time. One age is often called this present age, sometimes called this present evil age, sometimes characterized as a dark age, not just talking about the medieval period, but the whole period of time until Jesus Christ comes again, from the fall of Adam to the return of Jesus Christ, might be called this present age, an age of darkness. And it will end with Christ's return. But we also occupy another age that already began to dawn with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it's called the age to come. The age to come is already here, not in its fullness, but it's already here. And when it arrives in its fullness, the Bible calls that the day of the Lord. It will be the day when Jesus Christ comes again. It will be just an era of light. But we're already called children of light. And yet we live in an environment of this present age, this age of darkness. And so oftentimes our spirit is out of sync with our environment. And sometimes our behavior gets too much in sync with our environment. But we're learning to live as children of light. And so the end of the present age comes with Jesus Christ comes again. And that's the full dawning of the age to come. But the age to come is already here in the resurrection of Jesus. Now, here's the important thing about this passage. What it's saying is if we belong to the present age, and all of us are born into this world as people who belong to the present age, it's the age of Adam, if you will, then the day of the Lord means wrath for us. But that's not Paul's emphasis here, because he's wanting to encourage Christians who belong to the age to come. And he wants them to know that for them, the day of the Lord, or Christ's return, means salvation and light like you've never experienced it before. So if we are children of light, people who belong to Christ now, how should we live now? And the first thing Paul wants to say is don't focus so much on when the daylight will arrive in its fullness. Don't be preoccupied with knowing things that you can't figure out about when Christ will come again and making predictions and date setting. But do focus on learning to live as children of light now, even though there's a lot of darkness around you sometimes. If you do that, you'll celebrate the coming day of the Lord rather than worrying about it. And these folks seem to have been worrying about it a little bit. Now, they already knew that they couldn't do dates setting. Paul tells them this at the beginning. He says, "Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." In other words, you know that you can't predict it. You know that it's coming. It's inevitable. It's something to look forward with expectancy and hope if you belong to Jesus Christ. But you're not ignorant of the fact that you can't predict it. And this was something that Jesus had emphasized to his disciples. Just before his ascension in Acts 1, he says, "It's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority." Matthew 24, he's even more definite. He says, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." And Paul uses a couple of word pictures or metaphors to make this point, and one of them, perhaps a better known one, because, it's maybe been misused more than it should be in evangelism, although there's probably an evangelistic point to it. Paul's point here isn't evangelism, it's encouragement of believers. But it's the picture of the thief in the night. The other image he uses is that of the pregnant woman, and we want to talk about both of them. They both announce that the coming day of the Lord will be inevitable. A thief has got to work at the in the night. But you can't predict when the thief will come. And when he does come, it'll be suddenly. The same is true of giving birth. When you're expecting, you know that there will come that day. You're expectant of it. You're looking forward to it. And you're very alert for it. I know both when our daughters were born and before our granddaughter was born, we were very extremely tuned in to, is it going to be today? The day is getting closer. It was supposed to be yesterday. She's in labor. How much longer, you know? But you can't predict it, can you? Not with a natural childbirth anyway, and maybe not even in other types of childbirth. Now, the thief metaphor sounds destructive. Thieves come to kill and to destroy. This view views the day of the Lord as an invasion. It's very much in keeping with how some of the Old Testament prophets spoke about the day of the Lord. They spoke of it as a day of darkness and judgment. Amos warns Israel not to keep saying the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, because if you're not right with the Lord, it will mean wrath for you. And Matthew and Luke both record Jesus speaking of it as a thief. 2 Peter picks up this statement of Jesus that the day of the Lord will come as a thief. And John the seer in the book of Revelation does the same thing, and Paul does it here. So it's a very common word picture in the Bible to speak of the Lord's coming in this way. And it will mean unmitigated disaster for those who are trusting in the wrong things. Look at verse 3 of chapter 5. He says, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on pregnant women, and they will not escape. Now, who would be saying peace and safety at this time? And we might think about who is saying peace and safety in our time a little bit. I think in Paul's time, many scholars would say that it was Rome who was saying, you want to have peace? They even called it the Peace of Rome. You want to be secure? You get on our side with our huge imperial military and our organized economic system of transportation and all of those kinds of things. Governance, our Roman system of justice. And it provided a certain stability to the world for them to be there. But if these are the people that Paul is referring to who are saying peace and safety, there did come a time when the Roman Empire disintegrated piece by piece, and when it didn't provide peace and safety for people. And I think that we might reflect a little bit about our own status here in the United States. We have the most powerful military in history, I'm sure. I'm not an expert on those things, but I can't imagine anyone more powerful. And yet it doesn't mean that we're invulnerable or that our society couldn't fall apart in other ways as Rome did. I'm not predicting that. I'm just saying don't put your security there. There's a greater security to be found in Jesus Christ. It's also possible that the people who were saying peace and safety were the people of the Jewish synagogue there in Thessalonica. And again, we need to understand how the book of Acts tells how Paul went into this city and he began to win Gentiles who were attending the synagogues there in Thessalonica to Jesus Christ, and many of them no doubt broke off from the synagogue, and some of the Jewish leaders were stirring up out of jealousy and hatred opposition to them, and they began to persecute them so badly that one of them, at least Jason, got called on the carpet before the government, and Paul had to leave town, and those kinds of things. And it could be that those same Jewish leaders were telling the suffering little group of Christians here in Thessalonica, you know, if you want to get out of this persecution and suffering, all you got to do is come over and come back to the synagogue. This is happening on you because you've abandoned the God of Israel for this Jesus Messiah person as your king. It's a possibility that they were the ones who were saying peace and safety. And that suggestion is buttressed a little bit by the fact that this phrase, peace, peace, when there is no peace and safety and security, seems to be an allusion to a couple of other Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who both prophesied at the time that Israel was taken into exile. Israel at that time put a great deal of confidence in the fact that they had the temple, that they had the Davidic royal line on the throne, that they were the city of God, instead of putting their faith and their trust in God himself. They put it in all of those things, those blessings of God. It's not the blessings of God that make us safe and secure. It's only Jesus Christ himself. It's only God himself. And he can use those things. I'm not against having a defense or law enforcement and those kinds of things, or locking your doors or doing different things. But ultimately, our hope has to be in God. I hope you understand what I'm saying there. Now, the word destruction is used here in verse 3. And if we were to go to 2 Thessalonians, and maybe we will sometime, or maybe you will, maybe I will, and we'll just see how that all plays out. I'm thinking about that, but the very first chapter, Paul describes destruction as being shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. In other words, while others marvel and draw life from who Jesus Christ is at his glorious return, others are cast away into the outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, as the gospel writers put it. Now, the birth metaphor that Paul uses here probably naturally appeals to us more than a thief in the night. We can get excited about a baby being born. It's more life-giving, and it does remind us that the day of the Lord is also a time of hope and of daylight. Those belonging to the light don't need to know the day or the hour that Jesus is coming. We just need to anticipate it, to expect it, to be excited about it. And the way we do that is by recognizing who we are in Jesus Christ, our identity in the Lord. We can't predict his coming, but we can expect it with joy. Just like I did when my daughters and granddaughters were born. Something dramatic and life-changing has happened to a person when they come to Jesus Christ. And calling them here children of light suggests that we not only live in the light of Christ because he illumines us, he's a light and a shield to us, but being born again by him, light has begun to dominate our character and drive out the darkness that has been habituated in us by living in the environment that we live in. We're part of a new creation that's already dawned with the resurrection of Jesus, and we're called to live out who we really are and to live out who we really are, we need to know who we really are. We really are beloved sons and daughters of God, who is good all the time. Paul includes himself in these verses. Look at verse 4. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. In other words, you'll be expecting it. You'll be looking forward to it. You are all children of the light. You've been born again by the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, the Holy Spirit, and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. And we need to remind ourselves of that too. That ain't who we are. When we blow it, we need to remind ourselves that isn't who we are. We need to learn to live a new kind of life that's consistent with who we really are. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Notice how Paul switches from you in verse 5 to we in the middle of verse 5. He's including himself here. And I need to include myself here. It's not just you who need to do this and learn this and practice being who you really are in Christ, but it's Paul, it's Jim, it's Ken, it's each of us. We are part of a new creation that has dawned. And so Paul says, let's stop like living like those who are asleep of the darkness. Don't sleep your way through life unaware of what God is doing all around you. Now, in the next section, Paul's going to talk about thankfulness. And part of being awake, I think, is being awake to all the blessings that God gives to us, even when we're in between the ages here as we are. It's giving thanks for the hope that we have. Don't get drunk either. In other words, don't lose control of yourself as drunks do, careening from one thing to another. There are all kinds of things, blessings that God has given us to use but not to abuse. Money, alcohol, cars, toys, candy, houses, careers. Those can all be good blessings from God, but use them, don't abuse them, which is what a drunk does. They don't know where they're headed. They're just kind of wandering and stumbling around aimlessly in the darkness. And part of this, I think, is that we're not to focus on speculating on end time events again. Have I said that before? Being in the light isn't about that so much as it is focusing our eyes on Jesus and keeping our minds set on the Spirit, who is life and peace. To be awake, to be expectant, is to live productively and responsibly here in the world now, using, not abusing God's gifts. It's to be alert to the things that are around you, but not becoming preoccupied by them, but taking them to the Lord and setting our minds on the Spirit and how we respond to them. One of the things that Paul is saying here is that as children of light in this in-between time, you're in the middle of a spiritual battle, and he's going to get into some armor here that's to defend us in it. And we'll talk about that in a minute. One of the things I appreciate in our prayer sheet is that almost every week at the top of the sheet, there's a request to pray for the leaders in this church. spiritually, mentally, emotionally, physical health. I remember a time a number of years ago when I wasn't the lead senior pastor here. Pastor Andy was. And he just spoke of the fact that that being, you know how geese fly in formation, you know? There's a lead goose and all the other geese are sort of, all the rest of the honkers are sort of, you didn't know you were going to call that today, did you? They're all sort of in drafting in the slipstream there. But they change off leadership so that one person doesn't have to take all the hits. And I remember when Andy asked me to do that, and I didn't want to. That was a few years actually before he retired and I became the lead pastor. So there is this battle going on, which is why it goes into word pictures of a breastplate and a helmet. And even these words of being sober and awake and alert can suggest to us somebody who's on guard duty, right? They're not to fall asleep at their post in the military. So the breastplate he talks about here is our love and our loyalty to Christ, may also be our confidence in his love and faithfulness to us. He talks about love and faith as a breastplate, and we need both. Certainly, we need to be growing in what it means to be loving and how we relate to other people. And we need to be growing in our trust and our allegiance to Jesus Christ. But it strikes me as I think about it that we also need to be growing in our understanding of how deeply he loves us and how loyal and faithful he is to us. It would be another way to look at how our hearts are guarded. Paul is speaking here of it like a Kevlar flak jacket. Well, they didn't have those back then. They had breastplates. So that when the world, the flesh, and the devil attack, it keeps our hearts from straying. We are conscious of how much he cares about us, and it draws out our own love and our own trust in him and to each other. By the way, in the Old Testament, there are two Hebrew words that commonly occur together that are these ideas of love and faith, or love and faithfulness. They're the words chesed and hemet. And you'll see them, if you look, learn to look for them over and over, and particularly in the Psalms and other places in the Old Testament. But we not only need to guard our hearts, we need to keep our heads straight, reminding ourselves of who we are in Christ and our thinking. And he speaks of it here as the hope of salvation. These folks were all fearful and worried that they were destined for wrath. And Paul says, no, protect your mind. You've come to Jesus Christ, you've learned to recognize him as your Savior and as your King. You've got a better hope ahead of you than that. Which brings us to the last section we ought to, pardon my congestion, look at this for you. Verse 9. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. You put that on your head. You protect your brain, your mind with that. Let me read it again. God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. It's emphasizing here that salvation is God's initiative, isn't it? To deliver us from the consequences of sin. But we need to receive it. There's an action on our part where we take into our lives, appropriate for ourselves, what Christ has done for us. And it comes through our Lord Jesus Christ and through his death for us. And when we focus on that, it gives us hope that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Now, again, there's a couple ways you could take verse 10, awake or asleep. He could be saying that whether you die first, and this is the way I've usually taken it, or whether I live till the coming of the Lord, I get to live together with him forever. That's what salvation is all about. That's what the day of the Lord and the return of Christ is all about. But I thought this week that there's another way to take it. He may be saying here that whether we're alert as children of light, like he calls us to be, looking forward to his coming, or whether we're sleepily distracted by other things in the world, if we belong to him, we may live together with him. It's a possibility, because remember, it's God who's making this happen. It's Jesus Christ who's making this happen. There is a place for us to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, but it ain't up to us to get us home with freedom and joy and faithfulness to Christ as our crowning achievement. There's responsibility we have there, but salvation is a work of God from first to last. And so salvation comes through his substitutionary death. And since it's his work, we can't miss out on it. That is on the privilege of living with him. That's true whether we live or die, whether we're alert or drunk. God's appointment, your faith, Christ's death, your union with him, you won't suffer wrath. Be encouraged by that for yourself, and encourage and build up others with it. That rather than living in fear, speculating about the days and times, we're to encourage one another and build each other up. Encourage alertness and build up self-control in each other always. And one of the ways that we can do that is through regular observance of the Lord's table that commemorates his life-giving death for us. It's one way to do it. It's a way to protect your heart. Think about it when you come to the Lord's table, that you're putting on that Kevlar flak jacket right here against the fiery darts of the evil one. And it's a way of directing our minds away from worries about ourselves to love for God and others, because he first loved us. Amen.